Last week's introductory message for the next six minor prophets, entitled God Gave Prophets, we will be looking at the book of Nahum today. Let us begin by reading a passage of scripture, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 reads, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, Almighty God, we bless you for the throne of grace where we may freely seek your face. We thank you that we have access through the blood of Jesus and that we can enter into the holiest to hear what you have to teach us. Speak, Lord, of your word. Your servants hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1992, many followed with trepidation the inexorable progress of Cyclone Andrew as it approached the coast of the USA and havoc on Florida, causing damage totaling billions of dollars. With the warning, the roads were choked with vehicles carrying people and seeking to escape the cyclone. It took some hours to arrive, but there was no mistaking it when it hit. Our next prophet is Nahum, who carries a message like Jonah for Nineveh, but more than 100 years later. This time, however, Nineveh does not repent. Nahum is noted for vivid, dramatic, and awesome language with black depths and soaring heights. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, we see the name of the Lord Jehovah repeated three times in solemn succession, revealing the inexorable fury of God in his judgment and vengeance. Yet, verse 3 reminds us that the Lord is slow to anger. Such then is God's slow fury. Little could stand the fury of the cyclone Andrew. Yet, as Trapp quaintly observes, a glass bottle might well stand before a cannon shot before man could stand before the fury of God. But as we are studying the book of Nahum for the first time, before we carry on any further, let us start with the man himself. Who was he? Where was he from? And when did he live? Roman numeral 1. His name. His name. Practically nothing is known of the prophet except his name. There are two Nahums found in the Bible, the prophet and an unknown ancestor of Joseph, the husband of Mary. The name Nahum means comforter or consolation. Roman numeral 2, his town, his town. Until about the year 1100, most people in Europe had only one name. Population increasing, it became difficult to distinguish among people, so surnames were added. These came from four primary sources: a man's occupation, such as John Cook or Miller; location, such as John Overhill or Brooke; patronymical, such as John's son, Johnson; and characteristics such as John, small, short, Longfellow, and so forth. Well, Nahum was not from Europe, but he was distinguished by location. Nahum, the Elkoshite, chapter 1, verse 1, is usually taken to mean that he was in the location of Elkosh. There are several different views as to where Elkosh was. Some say it was a village about 38.5 kilometers north of Nineveh, and that Nahum was one of the Israelites carried captive away by Assyria. A second view is that Elkosh was a city in Judah, about 32 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. A third view states that Nahum was from a town in Galilee. If this view is correct, then the Pharisees of Jesus' day were wrong when they said in John chapter 7, verse 52, "Look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Roman numeral 3, his times. His times. Nahum does not name a single king who reigned during his ministry. Therefore, the time of his ministry must be determined from internal evidence. While there are great difference of opinion on some of the other prophets whose dates must be determined by internal evidence, as Joel and Obadiah, the date of Nahum has quite a narrow time range. On the one hand, Nahum mentions the destruction of Noamon, Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. That is, Thebes in Upper Egypt, as an already accomplished fact. This city was captured by Ashurbanipal of Assyria in 663 BC. On the other hand, Nahum predicted the fall of Nineveh. This took place in 612 BC. Thus, there is about a 50-year period during which the book of Nahum had to be written. We will suggest the 630 BC date as the time of the writing of his prophecy. His ministry would have begun during the time of King Manasseh. Nahum continued during the short reign of King Amon. His ministry came to a close in the reign of Josiah. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah. And near the end of Nahum's ministry, Jeremiah and Habakkuk came on the scene. Roman numeral 4, his theme. His theme. The theme of Nahum is Nineveh's destruction. As this is the theme of Nahum, it is well to study the background which justifies the judgment, which is told by Graham Scroggie as follows. Letter A, the city. The city. Nineveh lay on the eastern side of the Tigris and was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the cities of antiquity. It had 1,200 towers, each 200 feet high, that is 60.96 meters, and its wall was 100 feet high, that is 30.48 meters, and of such breadth that three chariots could drive on it abreast. It was 60 miles, that is 96.56 kilometers in circumference, and could, within its walls, grow corn enough for its population of 600,000. Xenophon says the basement of his wall was of polished stone, and its width 50 feet, that is 15.24 meters. And the city was a magnificent palace with courts and walls covering more than 100 acres, that is 404,686 square meters. The roofs were supported by cedar beams, resting on columns of cypress, inlaid and strengthened by bands of sculptured silver and iron. Its gates were guarded by huge lions and bulls sculptured in stone. Its doors were of ebony and cypress encrusted with iron, silver, and ivory. And paneling the rooms were sculptured slabs of alabaster and cylinders and bricks with cuneiform inscriptions. Hanging gardens were filled with rich plants and rare animals, and served with other temples and palaces, libraries and arsenals to adorn and enrich the city. And all was built by the labor of foreign slaves. Letter B, cruelty of the Assyrians. Cruelty of the Assyrians. These people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caucasus and the Caspian to the Persian Gulf, and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. According to Farah, they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of the sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They raided broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs at the entrance gates of cities. They cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forests and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction. That is, misgivings. From these details, we see that the city appeared impregnable and the people unconquerable after having exercised power for some 600 to 800 years. Let's see the fate of the city and people. The fate of the city and people. Read the book of Nahum in the light of the foregoing facts, and surely it will be felt that this utterance is not one of insensate vengeance, but of retributive justice. Just because God is God, this had to be. The destruction of Nineveh, the defeat of the Assyrians, and the overthrow of the empire was sudden and complete. Within half a century of the prophecy, in all likelihood, so completely did Nineveh perish that no trace was left of where it once was. Alexander the Great marched over its site and did not know that a world empire was buried under his feet. And nearer our own time, 18th century, Niebuhr, the traveler, rode through Nineveh unknowingly. This was the first instance in the history of mankind of a power so great perishing so instantly and forever. Before this event, and since, cities have remained while empires have passed away, as witness Rome, Athens, Istanbul, Damascus, Alexandria, Venice, and other cities. But never before or since has a city suddenly disappeared as Nineveh did. Pusey says, "The fiery empire of conquerors sank like a tropic sun. Its wrath had burned and assuaged from, in their own words, the rising to the setting sun. No gathering cloud had tempered its heat or allayed its violence. Just as it set in those last hours of its course, it seemed as if in its meridian, its blood-stained disc cast its last glowing rays on the field of carnage in Susiana. Then, without a twilight, it sank beneath those stormy waves, so strangely raised at once and forever. All at once was night. It knew no morrow. Added to human conflict, which could not have had such an issue, were the elements of water and fire. The gates of the river are open and the palace melts away. Chapter 2, verse 6. In 625 BC, the Tigris had overflowed, and despairing of the safety of the city, Ashurbanipal made an exceeding great pile in the palace, heaped up there all the gold and silver and the royal apparel. And having shut up his concubines and eunuchs in the house formed in the midst of the pile, consumed himself and all the royalties with them all, according to Pusey. Nahum predicted that again fire would assail Nineveh, which it did 20 years later in 606 BC. Fire shall devour you. It shall devour you as the locust does. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. Rawlinson says that recent excavations have shown that fire was a great instrument in the destruction of the Nineveh palaces. Calcined alabaster, masses of charred wood and charcoal, colossal statues split through with the heat, are met with in parts of the Ninevite mounds and attest the veracity of the prophecy. Finally, Roman numeral 5, his style. His style. Nahum is sometimes called Nahum the poet, as well as Nahum the prophet. As the poetic form, the book of Nahum is considered one of the finest in the entire Old Testament. His book is full of vivid descriptions. His poetic rhythm rumbles and rolls across the pages of his book. In fiery indignation, Nahum proclaims Nineveh's judgment. Finley says, "This little book ranks among the finest things in Hebrew literature. In poetic fire and sublimity, it approaches the best work of Isaiah." The name of Nahum, his town, his times, his theme, and his style. Nahum has but one great lesson, and this is that kingdoms built on the foundation of force and fraud shall certainly be destroyed, and that the kingdom of God reared on the foundation of truth and righteousness is bound to triumph. Nineveh represented worldly power in antagonism to Jehovah, and so it had to perish. This is the theme which Nahum insists on with concentrated passion. He strikes but one chord in the harmony of prophetic song, and he strikes it with splendid decision and energy, says Fiddley. Nahum is the prophet of nemesis, a certain retribution for all evil, whether individual or national. An illustration of this truth is the defeat of Germany and Italy in the last Great War, 1939 to 1945. And it would be well if all intending aggressors and transgressors were to ponder it. In recent world history, the fall of the Soviet Union came out of nowhere, and then the mighty nation was gone. This was because she was founded on communistic philosophy, which is atheistic. And its atheism led to the stripping of morality, well-being, liberty, dignity, and tenderness from society, opening the way to unimaginable cruelties. In the same manner, the king of Assyria could not sleep in peace and think that his city was safe. God is the one in control. He is the one who is in control, not men. They think they are in control, not Hitler, not Mussolini, not Stalin, not the king of Assyria, and not the Antichrist. He is not in absolute control. He thinks he is, but God, your heavenly Father, is always in absolute control. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are baked with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. William Cowper, 1731 to 1800. May Cowper's words encourage you to trust in God's sovereignty in your life and to cling to Christ in all your trials and sufferings. Let us pray.